Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As we begin our new series in Hebrews this morning, we're going to take just a few moments at the outset to consider some introductory remarks. And one of the first things that we usually have to deal with, or at least is a question that comes before us when we take up an examination of Hebrews, is that of authorship. A lot of people wonder, who wrote Hebrews? And there are various opinions as to who might have been the one to write Hebrews. The historical and the traditional view is that Paul is the author. In more recent times, a number of other potential authors have been presented. Some try to make a case that Apollos might have written it, that Barnabas or Peter or somebody else might have written it. Now, personally, I tend to believe and favor the arguments for Pauline authorship, but I confess to you, it's not a hill I would ever die on. I think there's enough questions about these things that we can't be dogmatic as to who the author might be. Now, that fact can trouble a lot of people. Some people can be overly troubled by the fact that we can't say with certainty who the author was. But we shouldn't allow this uncertainty about authorship to trouble us, because regardless of the human author, whoever that human author might be, regardless of who he might be, we know that ultimately it is the Holy Spirit who wrote this epistle, together with all the other books that make up the canon of Scripture. So there's great encouragement to be had as we think about that. Just look, if you would, at the way the author of Hebrews introduces the Scriptures when he quotes them within this particular book. Hebrews chapter 2, in verses 11 and 12, listen to what he says here. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. Now, you'll note that this is a quote from Psalm 22, right? Who wrote Psalm 22? David. David wrote Psalm 22, but the author of Hebrews attributes the words of this psalm to Jesus. David may have written them on paper, but he was inspired by God. These are the words of Jesus. He does the same thing in chapter 3, in verses 7 and 8. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, who? As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That, too, is a quote from Psalm 95. Who wrote Psalm 95? David did. But what does the author say about the words of that psalm? They are the words of the Holy Spirit. Okay? So while the question of human authorship is certainly an interesting one to consider and to pursue, we shouldn't allow it to therefore or to interfere with the fact that this epistle is ultimately written by God himself. So take courage in that. A few words, about the genre of this particular work. Most often we'll hear people refer to Hebrews as a book or as an epistle. And that's fine. That's fine. We take no issue with that. However, in more recent times, some are now referring to it as being a sermon that was preached that happened to be committed to writing. So it was a sermon that was preached. And when we look more closely at this work, the easier it is to see how it very well could be a sermon. The content of the message is very pastoral. It's very challenging. It has a good bit of exhortation and admonition and application. And in the Greek, there are a number of ways that the preacher phrases things by using plays on words and rhyming words together. And plus, like many sermons, it has a main message. And that message, of course, is the superiority of Jesus Christ. Additionally, if you were to go through the whole text of Hebrews, you'd certainly notice that there are many references which the author or the preacher makes to the concept of speaking and hearing. Speaking and hearing, the kinds of things that happen within the context of a sermon being preached. In fact, the whole flavor and the whole style of this message is geared more toward preaching or to the way that one speaks rather than to the way we would normally write something or compose something as a writing. The preacher also makes use of lots and lots and lots of references to Older Testament scripture within it. In fact, he quotes the Older Testament more than any other New Testament book, with approximately 30 quotations given either formally or indirectly within this work. Now, why would he fill a sermon with so many Older Testament references? Well, it has to do with his Hebrew audience and their background in the Hebrew Scriptures. And it had to do with the purpose of his sermon, you see, which was to show how Jesus Christ was superior to the prophets, the priests, the kings, and the angels, all these things of which were spoken about in the Older Testament. Now, it's interesting to note that of the Older Testament references, the preacher quotes the Psalms the most, with approximately one-third of the quotes coming from the Psalms. And the majority of those quotes from the Psalter coming right here in chapter 1. And this makes sense, doesn't it? It makes sense, given that the Psalms would have been among the most familiar and among the most memorized portions of Scripture because they were sung, right? The Psalms are sung, which what does singing do? Well, it helps us to memorize, right? And so he makes use of a lot of Psalms within this sermon. And by the way, for those of you who will be participating in the memorization program of Psalm 119, one good way to consider memorizing it is to sing it. To sing it. Take up your psalters and sing it. If you do, it will help you to memorize it. Pastor CJ and I were talking recently, and he mentioned to me that he knows somebody who actually did memorize all of Psalm 119 in the Psalter, and that he says that the person who's memorized it is able to sing the whole psalm in a car ride from Beaver Falls to the seminary. That's how long it takes to sing the whole Psalm 119. So it can be done. And it's a great way for us to be able to memorize Scripture. And so that's why the preacher of Hebrews makes reference to so many psalms of this, because the people who didn't all have copies of their own Bible would hear these things. They would recognize, oh yes, that's Psalm 22. Oh yes, that's Psalm 2. That's Psalm 110. Yes, I remember. We sing about, oh, that's about Jesus Christ. Interesting. Oh, you're talking about the prophets and the priests and the kings. Oh, we know those stories. We've been taught them in the synagogue from the days of childhood. You see? Now, as we try to make this, consider this idea of this work being a sermon, you might be thinking to yourself, well, you know, okay, well, maybe there's some merit to that. But, you know, wait a minute. How could this be a sermon? It's way too long to be a sermon. But consider what the author himself says, the preacher himself says of it in chapter 13 and verse 22. He says, "And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation." Okay, so perhaps an allusion to it being a sermon. But he says, "Bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words." So his own analysis of it is, this is not a long sermon. These are but a few words that I had opportunity to share with you or to preach for you in few words. Indeed, when you really look at it, they are but a few words. You may be surprised to learn that you can read all 13 chapters in about 45 minutes, just in at a casual pace, reading through from chapter 1, verse 1, all the way to the end of chapter 13. 45 minutes, that's all it takes to sit and casually read through the whole book of Hebrews, or the whole sermon of Hebrews, as it may be. You know, it's interesting that Hebrews begins with God. That's the first word found within this letter or sermon or book. But it's also interesting that the last word, or the very end of the book, has to do with grace. It mentions grace. That's a very fitting way to introduce a sermon. Begin with God and end with the concept of grace. This is the message of the gospel, isn't it? We begin with God. The God who created the world and everything in it by speaking all things into existence by the word of his power. It begins with God creating man, perfect and upright in his own image and likeness. It begins with how our first parents, Adam and Eve, sinned against God. And yet it ends with grace. Grace in how God was pleased to provide an answer to our sin problem. An answer to the eternal death penalty and eternal wrath that our sin deserved. Grace in how he sent his own son to redeem us from sin and death, who was not merely created in God's image and likeness as a man, but who was more than a man, bearing the exact representation and nature of God himself, him being both God and man. Sin problem, as we sin against God, being of first nature, then the grace of God given to us through his son, Jesus Christ, at the end. Just a word or two about the original audience and the context of this sermon or book or epistle. This letter or sermon was preached for the Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians who were struggling in their walks, struggling in their faith. Jewish Christians who were wondering whether it was worth suffering and struggling as Christians, living during a time when it would have been so much easier to just give up all these things altogether and go back to the way things were before they had met Jesus, before Jesus had come into their lives. In some ways, though the ceremonial law was a much more complicated system to live by, in some ways, as they might have considered things, it was much easier for them to just go back to the old ways, the comfortable ways, because those ways had a long heritage among the people of God, didn't they? Those things had been confirmed. There was a historicity behind these things that made it somewhat compelling, especially in the face of tribulation, to just go back to the way things were. Perhaps you're in a similar spot this morning. You might not be, of course, you are not a Jew struggling with going back to the ways of old, but you may be somebody who is struggling just like the Hebrew Christians did, in the sense that you may be struggling with your walk, struggling with your faith, wondering whether the difficulties you face living as a Christian in a day and age when it's becoming less and less popular to be a Christian and to live as a Christian. Maybe you're tempted like they were to just go back to the way things were before Christ came into your life. Before he came into your life and turned your world upside down. Well, if that describes where you're at this morning, then this is exactly the place you need to be today, taking advantage of the great privilege of what we're doing here this morning, the great blessing that you have being immersed in God's word today while it's read, while it's sung, and while you now hear it being preached. Let's give our attention now to this sermon text, Let us be encouraged by what the Lord has spoken to us through his word. You see, this is what the preacher desired to do by the inspiration of the Spirit to those Jewish Christians way back then. The purpose of this sermon is to encourage and to exhort and to challenge the people to not go back, but instead to look to Jesus. Get your focus and your perspective back upon Jesus. Then you'll be all right. Then those troubles will seem like nothing in comparison to that great grace that is ours, that great privilege that is ours, as the people of God to be counted as his children. Our text for the sermon this morning comes from just the first two verses of the opening chapter. Here are God's word. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds. One of the key issues that the audience, the people who were the original hearers of this sermon or epistle, one of the key issues for them was to be able to return to a place or to get to a place where they could have certainty and assurance of God's final revelation in his Son, Jesus Christ. See, they need to be reminded. They need to be reminded of the fact that God's final and ultimate revelation was in his Son and through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so he begins talking about revelation. God having spoken in times past and how he has now spoken in these last days by his Son. Now, as he addresses this issue, he does so by presenting for us four different sets of contrast. The first one being that God spoke in times past in comparison to him having spoken in these last days. So the idea of time past and these last days. The second couplet being that God had spoken by the prophets. Now he has spoken by his Son. The third one being that God had spoken at various times and in various ways, but now is speaking through one, through his Son, Jesus Christ. And then finally, God in times past had spoken to the fathers, and now he speaks to us. Okay, so four sets of contrast to present to the people and to present before us the supremacy of the revelation that we've been given in and through Jesus Christ. Now let's, as we approach this, let's keep in mind the original hearers of this message. Again, they were Hebrew Christians. They had grown up with the Old Testament scriptures read, preached, and sung. They had been taught that the scriptures they were given long ago were inspired by God himself and had been entrusted to the care of their people. They, you see, they had no doubt about the words spoken to and given to their fathers from long ago being the very word of God. They didn't question that. It was an established fact in their mind that from Genesis to Malachi, God had spoken. And so the preacher wants to make it clear at the outset to these Christians. He wants to make it clear that the same God who spoke to their fathers is the very same God who speaks to them now in their current context, even as that sermon is being preached to them. God is speaking to them then. You see, they were struggling in their faith. And it would seem that one of the areas they struggled with was whether this new revelation that they had been given about Jesus, whether that revelation was truly from God in the same way that the scriptures they had grown up were from God. And so the preacher reaffirms this truth to them. He tells them in no uncertain terms that their same God who spoke to their fathers in times past is the same God who is speaking to them now. Now, in saying this to them, and in us listening in on this, in no way does the preacher set out to speak lowly or to cause them to question what God has spoken in the Old Testament scriptures. His whole sermon, his whole epistle, is based upon having a high view, the ultimate view, of the revelation of God as it came to them in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, it serves as the basis and foundation for all that he will preach and teach. The New Testament, you see, is not a contradiction of the Old Testament, but it's the fulfillment of all that was promised in the Old Testament. Rather than relegate the message spoken to their fathers, the preacher instead sets out not only to affirm the inspiration of the Old Testament scriptures, but to also show how the message they were receiving in their own day was also and equally a message inspired from God and by God. And so we come to that first set of contrasts. God has spoken in times past, and he has spoken in these last days. Now, as was just indicated, times past certainly referred to that period in the Old Testament, that revelation from Genesis to Malachi. That's the period that is referred to as times past. But what does it mean that he mentioned, what does this phrase last days mean? Last days. The last days are a reference to the period of the Newer Testament times and every age or every epoch since that time. You see, in the Newer Testament, the phrase last days does not refer to the time just prior to the second coming of Jesus. Now, I realize that there's been a good bit of hype in the broader church about us living in the last days, and movies have been made with the idea of Jesus coming back soon and people being left behind and all sorts of stuff like this. Now, I don't mean to burst any bubbles, but the fact is, the scriptures teach us that the church has been living in the last days ever since the days of Pentecost. Okay? Acts 2, 16 and 17 spells it out clearly for us. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. That's Pentecost. Last days. They were living in the last days even during the days of Pentecost. 1 John 2:18, little children, it is the last hour. It is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. So in the context of the Apostle John, he also notes the fact that it's the last hour. Now, of course, even the passage before us in Hebrews tells us that the original audience of this sermon was living also in the last days. Well, it's been some 2,000 years now, and Jesus has not yet returned. So, last days cannot refer to that time just prior to the return of Jesus. But instead, it refers to the whole period of time, from the days of Pentecost all the way to the time when Jesus Christ will finally return once again. And so the preacher tells them God has spoken in both times. God is the single author of his revelation in both ages. And so therefore his message in these last days is not contradictory nor in opposition to what he has spoken in times past. Rather, his message is a single message that was given over a long period of time and has been fulfilled in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, given that God is the author of his revelation, both in times past and also in these latter days, goes to show us that we ought not to drive a wedge then between his revelation given in times past and his revelation given in these last days. Why do I say that? Why do I need to remind us to not drive a wedge between these two sections or periods of revelation? Well, too many people have set out to separate these two, as though the Old Testament scriptures were somehow less than Christian. A man from long ago named Marcion came to have such a low view of the Old Testament scriptures that he believed the God of the Old Testament was altogether different from the God of the New Testament. It was his opinion that the God of the Old Testament was a mean, a harsh, and even an evil God. Now, while most within the church today wouldn't agree with his conclusions, many seem to share his view of the Old Testament, at least to varying degrees. And you see it pop up in the way that they handle and they treat the Old Testament. Since the time of Marcion, the church has experienced the rise of one of the most popular approaches to the scriptures, and that's that discipline that is referred to as dispensationalism. Some within this camp are of the opinion that there isn't much for the Christian to glean from the Old Testament scriptures. They believe that the Old Testament was strictly for the Jews, and that perhaps the only things for us to glean from the Old Testament is how God interacted with the Jews and what he required of them during that period. But that not much, if anything, applies to the dispensation of the church age or the age of grace. But here's the thing. The same God who spoke in times past is the same God who has spoken in these last times. And given that he is the same author in both periods, we have good reason to believe that his message is consistent, even though it's progressive in nature. It's consistent, even though it's progressive in nature. And to further bolster this point, we do well to note that the preacher mentions the revelation of God in times past, and he does so mentioning that prior to mentioning the revelation by his son. Did you catch that? He begins by pointing them to the revelation God has spoken in times past. Then that sets the stage for him talking about now how God has spoken in these latter days. And we must therefore then appreciate and understand that Jesus didn't come teaching and preaching something altogether different from the revelation that had been given to them by God prior to his arrival. It's an important point. Rather, all that Jesus taught and all that he preached came within the context of what had been revealed in the Old Testament. This is why he rebuked his people, or the Jews, for not believing. He rebuked them for not seeing how the Old Testament pointed to him and to his work of redemption. It frustrated him, right? It bothered him. It made him angry that they were not able to see that he came in fulfillment of the scriptures. It didn't frustrate him. It was all part of his plan, but you get the point. They should have known. Even as they were expected to see the link between the revelation that came before his arrival and the revelation he gave upon his arrival, so too we must appreciate the connection between the two and recognize how the two complement each other, since they are both the revelation of God. Here's an easy way to remember this when we think about the two testaments, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. Now, without a doubt, there are a number of things that make the Old Testament distinct from the Newer Testament, but there are also a number of ways that they complement each other. And so rather than seeing the progression of God's revelation as going from error to truth, or from inaccurate to accurate, we ought to instead see it as going from incomplete to complete, or as the great unfolding of God's perfect plan, or as the progressive unveiling of his ultimate and final revelation in and by his only begotten Son. See it as an unveiling, a progressive unveiling of his Son. Think about this for just a moment. From the time of Genesis 3:15, we see a gradual unveiling of God's revelation as it moves toward the coming of Christ. From that point on, from Genesis 3:15 on, we see the mystery unfold as to how the seed of the woman would make his way into this world and crush the serpent's head. Really, all the scripture is about this wonderful drama that's going to take place in our world. How this prophecy, prophesied so very long ago, would ultimately come to fulfillment. And so throughout the whole Old Testament, we're given snapshots here and there by the types and shadows of Jesus Christ, whether it's in the prophets or the priests or the kings. Indeed, the whole ceremonial system pointed directly to the provision God would make to atone for the sins of his people by the sacrifice that he said he would provide himself, right? By sending his only begotten Son into this world to be the Lamb of God. So the two are not to be separated. The two are complementary. It's a chapter one and chapter two of the story of God's work of redemption. God has spoken by the prophets in times past, and in these last days, he has spoken by his Son. Again, this is also a testimony to the canonicity of the Old Testament. By mentioning the fact that God is the one who spoke by the prophets, we see that the words that they spoke were inspired by God. Now, as it pertains to prophets and to the title of prophets, originally this title really was used quite generally. It was used for any person who stood particularly close to God. Abraham is called a prophet in chapter 20, verse 7 of Genesis. And it's also picked up on in Psalm 105 in verse 15, that Abraham is called a prophet. But that said, it eventually, though, came to have a more narrow focus upon those who were inspired by God to speak his word, to reveal God's will to man. And by the way, when we think of prophets and prophecy, we should be careful to note that prophecy could include the foretelling of future events, but that's not all that prophecy was. Prophecy was ultimately, simply stated, a declaration of God's word, declaration of what God told them to speak. Whether that pertained to the future or to the present doesn't take away from the fact that it's prophecy if it's spoken by a prophet. Well, God spoke by the prophets. Moses was one among his many prophets. And writing as a prophet, he recorded the following which the Lord had said to him in Deuteronomy 18. Listen to this. Deuteronomy 18, 18 and 19. God says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you, speaking to Moses. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren and will put my words in his mouth. And he shall speak to them all that I command him. And it shall be that whoever will not hear his words, which he speaks in my name, I will require it of him. Jesus is that prophet of whom this passage speaks. He is the prophet that God promised he would send. He is the prophet, and the Lord confirmed this time and again, didn't he? Remember at Christ's baptism, the Father spoke from heaven and he said, this is my beloved Son. And then with similar language at the Mount of Transfiguration, again, the heavens were open and God said, this is my beloved Son. Hear him. And who was he in company with? Elijah, Moses, two other prophets. But now we need to hear him in these latter days. We read earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus is the one who's come into this world to declare the Father, to speak of him and to speak his words to us. John the Baptist, who was one of the greatest prophets of the Lord, said the following concerning Jesus in John 3. He who comes from above, speaking of Jesus, is above all. And he who is of the earth is earthly and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all, and what he has seen and what he has heard, that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has certified that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Jesus is the prophet of God, the prophet of God. And we are told that we need to hear him. And we're told that those who won't hear him and those who won't believe him and his message are doomed to destruction. But that those who do believe, to them there is eternal life. He is the prophet whom we need to listen to. Now consider, if you would, how much greater Jesus is than the prophets who had come before him. Every prophet before Jesus was sinful. Every one of them had sin, right? When Isaiah was in the presence of God, he said, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips." Not so with Jesus. Jesus is perfect and pure. No sin at all. All the prophets before Jesus spoke of him. And so he is greater because he is the fulfillment of all the things that they prophesied about. Jesus, you see, didn't prophesy of one who was to come after him like the other prophets prophesied. Instead, he prophesied of himself. And he was able to say, he didn't say, wait till so-and-so comes or wait till the Messiah comes. He is the Messiah. And he was able to say of himself, listen, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't point to others who were to come after him. He points to himself. He prophesies of himself. He speaks God's revelation concerning himself as the Savior. We see in the Old Testament that there were many prophets sent by God, but there is only one Son sent by God. His position and his vantage point are unmatched by any of the prophets who came before him. He, and he alone, is the only begotten Son of God. He comes from heaven. He himself is God. And so that makes him superior to all the prophets that had come before him. God spoke in times past through men who were inspired by him. And with the coming of Christ into this world, though, God has spoken not through the agency of men who were inspired by him, but he has spoken directly and immediately by himself because he is God. It's a wondrous blessing that God Almighty would be pleased to speak to man at all, or that he would be pleased to provide us with a revelation of himself through his holy and inspired word, spoken by the prophets and also written then in his holy word. That in and of itself is enough to be eternally grateful for, isn't it? But what we see here is that the Lord has gone even further than this, in that he himself came into this world to reveal himself to us in person, not just by way of a message, but personally coming into this world to speak to us the revelation of God. All the prophets before Jesus were inspired only for a time. They didn't have the gifting of the Holy Spirit at all times like Jesus did. God spoke to them and he gave them his message from time to time. But they never possessed the word of God as though they could speak his word whenever they wanted. God had to come upon them by his Spirit and then gift them to speak his word. Not so with Jesus. Not so with Jesus. Jesus himself is the Word of God, and he always has the Spirit without measure. Whenever he spoke, whenever he desired to speak, he spoke the Word of God, inspired and infallible. Remember how Peter responded when Jesus asked him, Peter, you want to leave me like all the others have left me? What was his response? Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You notice Peter didn't say, Lord, you utter the words of eternal life. He says, you have the words of eternal life. They are yours. They are Christ's possession. They are his. When the prophets would prophesy, they would oftentimes introduce their prophecy with that familiar phrase, thus saith the Lord. Contrast that with the way Jesus oftentimes spoke. Truly, truly, I say to you. I say to you. Not thus saith the Lord, I say to you. None of the prophets fully understood the heights and the depths of God's word that had been spoken and revealed to them. And for this reason, Peter says what he does in 1 Peter 1, speaking of how the prophets of old searched and inquired carefully about this salvation, and they prophesied about this salvation, but they didn't fully comprehend all of its height and depth. And so they searched for these things and into these things regularly. They longed to know more about the word that God had given to them. But with Jesus, he knew it fully. There was nothing unknown about the revelation of which he spoke and prophesied. The prophets were servants, but Jesus, the Son, is the Lord and Master. The prophets were temporary, but the Son abides forever. And so, unlike the prophets who went before him, Jesus didn't merely come as a prophet to declare the message of the Father. Rather, he himself is the message of the Father. God has spoken at various times and in various ways. In the Old Testament, we find the Lord speaking in bits and pieces to various people and in various ways, don't we? From the beginning, we find the Lord speaking to his people in various ways and at various times. He spoke to Adam. He spoke to Cain. He spoke to Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, Solomon. And of course, he spoke to the prophets, all the other prophets as well. And you'll notice the variation in how and when the Lord spoke to the fathers. He spoke to one person like Adam, and he did so personally, didn't he? But then to another, he spoke audibly from heaven, or from a burning bush, or even through a donkey. Various times and in various ways, God spoke. And notice also the fragmentary nature of the revelation that God had given in times past. One person was spoken to about this thing, and another about that. No single person received the whole message all at once. And the revelation he gave was at different times as well. Years could pass from the time he spoke to one and then to another. Even hundreds of years could go before anybody would be blessed to hear the voice of God again. But here's the wonderful thing about all this. The fact that there were so many different people whom the Lord spoke to through so many different ways over so many hundreds of years And yet all that he spoke to them was consistent with what was leading up to this ultimate revelation in the person of his son. All of this proves that the message both then and now is the inspired word of the true and living God Almighty. Indeed, God has spoken. Folks, there is nothing in all of world history that can compare with the miraculous and truly awesome way that God's message has spoken and preserved and been fulfilled as it has. Nothing can compare to this at all. Think about this. The Bible is made up of 66 books written by some 40 different authors over a period of at least 1,300 years or more. And yet it reveals a unified message from beginning to end, from the opening verse, the opening word, to the very end. It has a unified message. Not only that, but we could also add that, add to this the hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled to a T. Things that were prophesied hundreds of years before, they actually happened, coming to fulfillment exactly as they were prophesied. Folks, that is what we call supernatural. It would be impossible for a mere man to replicate such a thing. Have you ever played the phone game where one person starts a message and then you're supposed to share that message with the person next to them, and you go through this long line of people and you find out at the end what was the message, and it's almost never the same message, right? Our kids were playing this a couple weeks ago in the basement. I mean, when you compare the original message to what the final message is, they don't even look like each other. That's what happens when men attempt to do such things as this. But look at what God has done. Look what God has done in giving to us this His holy word. We find then a unified message in that it culminated and was fulfilled in the most wonderful ways through Jesus Christ. With his coming, there aren't any other portions, there aren't any other ways for God to speak, because he has spoken fully and finally through his son, Jesus Christ. There's then no need for charismatic words of wisdom or prophecies, because the Lord has spoken in a final way through his son, Jesus Christ. All that the Lord desired to say to us has been said and is found in his word, both his written word and his word become flesh, as he shares with us that word, speaks to us that word through his holy scriptures. And so if we want to hear what God has to say to us, all we have to do is go to the scriptures. Go to the scriptures. John Owen said, "If private revelations agree with Scripture, then they are needless. And if they disagree, they are false." We don't need anything more. What could somebody say? Somebody's going to come along and say something and it already agrees with Scripture? Well, then it's unnecessary. The prophet has spoken. We can go to his word and hear it directly from his mouth. We don't need others to pretend to be prophets. Finally, God has spoken to the fathers in times past, and in these last days he has spoken to us. God has spoken to us. The Bible is his word. And because the Bible is his word, it's authoritative. And it's authoritative not just to believers who belong to Christ, but it's authoritative to all of mankind everywhere. You see, our laws can pretend to claim that there's this huge separation between church and state, but the state cannot claim to be separate from its obligation to obey what the Lord has commanded it to do in his holy word. Both the church and the state are under the kingship of Christ, and they must acknowledge him and obey him and bow to his holy law. Indeed, church and state are separate institutions, but each one is subject to Christ and is obligated to obey his word. His word is authoritative because it's his word. It is the word of God. Remember who has spoken this. It's not just some mere man or some mere guru speaking pious words. God has spoken. And whatever he says is authoritative, not just to the people of God, but to all of his creation. God will hold all men accountable for how they interact with his authoritative word. But not only is the Bible authoritative, it's also relevant to all ages. Some people might be led to think that because it's such an old book that addresses people from such a long time ago, that it couldn't possibly have any relevance for us today. But it does. You see, the author of Hebrews will go on to preach about how God's word is living and active. In the passage from today, he says, not only has God spoken to our fathers in times past, but he says that the Lord has also spoken to us. Now, in one sense, what God has spoken has been spoken in the past. However, there's another sense in which we can say that he is speaking to us in the present tense, even now. When we looked earlier at chapter 3 and verse 7, you may have noticed that we were told that the Holy Spirit says. Not just that he said, but the Holy Spirit says. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. He says a similar thing in chapter 4, verse 7. So even though these words were committed to writing thousands of years ago, they continue to be applicable to us and are relevant to us because God is speaking to us in our present context. And finally, some words of application. God has spoken, and it's a great blessing that he has. Imagine if he hadn't. Imagine if the Lord had simply created this world and left us to ourselves to try and learn about him by looking at his creation. Imagine how incomplete our view of him would be. We'd be like those who don't know God, those who only know what they're able to glean about him by looking at his creation. An incomplete revelation, isn't it? But because God has spoken to us through his Son, we can know not just the general things about God that we might glean from his creation, but we can know him intimately, and we can know of the redemption that he's accomplished through his Son, something that we could never know and would never know had God not spoken. Let us learn then to appreciate this great blessing. Listen to these profound comments made by one who captures this blessing in some wonderful ways. He says, "Man, having by his own sin fallen away from God and silence reigning now, it is only the infinite compassion and love of God that induces him to speak." So in the context of sin, we're told that it is only the compassion and love of God that induces him to speak to people who are in sin. If there was no redemption, there would be no revelation. If there was no blood of the Lamb, there would not be a single syllable uttered unto man by the Most High. It is because God is the God of redemption that he is the God of revelation. It is because in Jesus Christ there is an atonement that God began to say to Adam in love, "Where art thou?" The love of the Father and the blood of Jesus Christ and the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. Behold, these are the three necessary foundations upon which the Scripture rests. God, the triune God, has spoken. God has spoken, and therefore we should hear. We're to hear what God has spoken. Indeed, throughout this epistle, we're given the exhortation to listen to the voice of God, to listen to the words of exhortation. And given that God has spoken to us by his Son, we do well to also consider what he says to us. He says to us, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And he also says, take heed how you hear, right? If we don't listen to what he says, we're in danger of losing what we've already been given. We live in a day and age of relativism. Many in this world do not believe in absolutes with regard to truth or morality. The motto of our day is much like it was in times before. Everybody is doing what seems right in his own eyes. Though the Lord has spoken, the world does not and will not hear him. And so in these days, there seems to be no voice that is heeded. And look where it has gotten us. We need to pray for the Lord to open the ears and hearts of the people of this land, that they might hear what the Lord has spoken and take heed to what he says. God has spoken, and so we should cherish what he says to us. We should have a high esteem, a great esteem for his holy word. Perhaps some of you have seen that movie Luther, the more recent rendition of it. You may recall the time when Luther finally completed the writing of the German Bible. He translated the Bible into the vernacular language of the Germans, and he handed as a gift to Frederick the Wise the Holy Scriptures. And when you watch the movie, you can't help but to tear up as you see how this man holds the Word of God in his hands and he's shaking, and he can't wait to open its first page and begin reading the revelation of God in his own language. How is it for you when you take up God's holy word in your hands? How is it for you when you hear his word being read publicly and proclaimed from the pulpit and sung by the voices of his people? Do you cherish it? Do you love it? The prophets of old, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel and David, all could say that God's word was a joy and a delight to him, that it was sweet to them, even sweeter than honey from the comb. How about for you? Finally, God has spoken. Let's not take it for granted. God has spoken, yet how many of us take this gift for granted? That we take it for granted can be seen in our neglect of reading it and meditating on it, memorizing it. You know, I sometimes wonder if our having access, so ready access to so many Bibles, has contributed then to our taking it for granted and making us lazy in our memorization and meditation of it. Those of you who lived before the invention of digital phones or cell phones might be able to recall how things were back then. You recall you had to memorize tons of numbers. You remember when you had to use the dial pad? How many phone numbers do you have memorized back in the day before cell phones? How about now? Not so many. You know why? Because we know we have access that we don't need to commit it to memory, because we can just get to it whenever we want. It's on our phone. But how we treat the scriptures in a similar way sometimes, don't we? It's there. I can go to it when I need it. I don't need to memorize it. I don't need to meditate upon it. I can go find that passage later on if I need to get to that passage. But folks, we fail to appreciate the fact God has spoken. He has given to us his word so that we will have access to it, so that we will read it, so that we will sit under it, so that we will sing it and commit it to our memory, because in doing so, this is a means of grace he's provided for us to be sanctified by. It's not just something to put up on a shelf and go tend to it whenever you kind of have an interesting thought or question. It's to become part of our thinking, to transform our thinking and give us the ability to live in the world in which we live. And not think, oh, I've come to a crossroads. How am I going to deal with this? You should already be having that word of God in your heart and your mind to help you to make decisions every day about how you ought to live. You shouldn't have to think that, oh, I'll get to that later. I can go search that out later. So let's learn to appreciate and to remain awestruck that the God of the universe, the true and living God, has spoken to us in his word, both his written word and his word become flesh. And let us show our appreciation for this by making it a habit to think about, to meditate upon, and to even memorize what God has spoken to us by his Son. And so in conclusion, let me put one more plug in for getting into the program to memorize Psalm 119. Psalm 119, all the scriptures given to us to be read, all of it's given by inspiration of the Spirit, and all of it ought to be cherished. But God has set aside certain portions of his word for the exact purpose of being memorized, and he gives us helps in how to memorize those portions of his word. Psalm 119 is given to his people for that exact purpose. And it's split up in a wonderful way in accordance with the Hebrew alphabet, section by section. Join the program. Memorize that psalm. And see what the Lord will do. See how he will use that in your life to sanctify you and to get you thinking rightly about his word in all areas of faith and life. Let's conclude in prayer.